as Brother Lamar has been going through the Baptist Confession of Faith, there's three things I want to bring back before and bring it, call your attention to as we get into the message I have this morning. And it all goes together. I'm simply going to read some of those. There's three different portions. The first one about God's covenant in chapter 7. He said, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of peace, of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. There he's talking about the effectual call of God, that he's the cause. We respond because we've been regenerated. We're able then to respond in faith and repentance and embrace Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's emphasizing in this particular portion the covenant, the election of grace, and that God has done that. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he talks about how our salvation is worked out or what it looks like. The second thing is the Holy Scriptures, and the first portion of that, he said the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. All mankind is obligated and commanded to respond to the gospel message. It's the truth that God puts out into the world. All men we know do not respond, but they're held accountable to respond to the Word of God. The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. There's kind of an allusion there or an inference to the church at Rome where they claim the authority sometimes. he said it's just God alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. We, at some point in our Christian life, must be convinced that this is the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. It's what God intended for us to hear and to read and to meditate and to receive instruction from Him and to have confidence that this is the very Word of God. So that never... that has to be settled at one point in time. I was talking to someone one time that kind of didn't believe everything, and he mentioned there in the beginning of Genesis about the serpent standing, you know, and then he curses him and he crawls on his belly. He said, really, a talking serpent, as if not believing that that was possible. I said, yes, a talking servant. I said, that's not the least of what I'd question. I said, what about he spoke the world into existence? Let's start there and go down to that. And so people will nitpick, but when they start nitpicking little things like that, they're undermining their confidence in the Word of God. So where's that going to stop? Where I'm going to believe this part, but I'm not going to believe this part. So you know, we have to be convinced of that. And God, in His grace, and His mercy, has given us the Word so that we can have confidence in that. And the last thing, it talks about the gospel and the extent of its grace. And in the 20th portion of that, he said, the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. And it is abundantly sufficient for that purpose. In other words, we don't need anything else other than the Word of God, the preached Word or the written Word or reading the Word of God. That's the means that God uses to convert us, to call us to Himself. Yet to be born again, brought to life, or regenerated, those who are dead in trespasses also must have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their souls to produce in them a new spiritual life. Without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. In other words, he's saying we must be regenerated. We hear the gospel, and that causes us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the faith And all that's given, that's still a gift of God. The grace and the faith is a gift of God, and we'll talk about that as we go along. The reason I would just remind you of those things, these are the things I'll talk about this morning. You already know. I hope that maybe you'll get some insight more into some of the rest of it. Three reasons to hold to a monergistic regeneration, and we'll define what monergistic means. There's a website, Monergism, which is an awesome website. We have that on our thing, on our website. So that's awesome to look at that and see the resources you have there, and good resources. Three reasons to hold to monergistic regeneration, and we'll explain what that means. And this is an article from Founders Ministry. Alan Nelson wrote it, just using his outline to talk about a few things concerning this. So there's two words for us to understand. The first is monergism, and the other is synergism. Both of these words contain the Greek word ergon, which means work. The prefix syn, sin, means with, and the prefix mono means alone. So work with and work alone. They're two different things that we're talking about. In Christian theology, the word synergism, and I'm always using that all the time just to, for your information. In Christian theology, the word synergism means that the new birth or regeneration results from the work of both God and man together. It essentially teaches that being born again is God's work with men. God does his part, man does his part, and then there is regeneration. A great majority of Christians think this way. This is the way to be born again. As I've stated before, if what you feel or what you understand, what the Bible says are two different things, you're wrong. This is most, I guess, what Christianity would look at. They emphasize the free will of man to the faulty extent that they have free will in everything, not understanding total depravity, where we have a free will, but it's bound by our nature. So when we use the term dead in trespasses and sin, we're not talking about a person that's sick. They're not sick. They don't have a little good in them that if we hit that right spark and fan it up a little bit, that'll come up and they'll be able to exercise faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God alone borns us as a spirit. He uses the gospel as a means, of course, but he must regenerate the heart. The heart must be renewed. It must be made alive. Common sense would tell you that a dead man can't do anything. And when we look at that naturally, we need to look at it spiritually also. I remember my second father in the ministry, Burley Welch, was using an example of this, and we refer to this as Arminianism a lot of times and different things, but it's the free will to the extent that they have free will and everything. And a guy was witnessing to him, and he said, you need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he said, I don't want to. He said, what's going to happen if I don't want to? He said, well, God will send you to hell. He said, well, I won't go. He said, if I have the power to accept him or the power to reject him, then the power abides in me, and that's called a man-centered theology. Now, we believe, the Bible teaches, a God-centered theology, that everything emanates from him, and that's a faulty reasoning. So we get to monergism is what we embrace. On the other hand, says that the new birth is entirely God's work alone. Regeneration, rather than being God laboring with man, is God's work in man. All the difference in the world. God borns us of the Spirit. Every person is in such a dead and depraved condition that he or she is unable and unwilling to bring about the new birth. God does this of his own will by the word of truth according to his great mercy. If you want to turn to 1 Peter in the first chapter, verses 3 and 5, I'm just going to briefly look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. While you're turning there, a good book that describes the process of the new birth written by John Murray is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. One of the best books I've ever read on this subject. He really takes all the doctrines, justification, regeneration, new birth, effectual call, all the terminology that we use, and he puts them in a particular order that they must go in for that to be accomplished. And he starts, of course, with regeneration. The heart must be made alive. A dead man can't do anything. I had nothing to do with my natural birth. I didn't know who my father or mother was. I had no control over any of that. So we think of it in a natural realm, certainly in a spiritual realm, it's far greater. We have no control over that. But God, in His mercy and grace, gives us the free gift of eternal life. And we react by repenting of our sins and placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-5, and listen to what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His mercy, He has caused us. Listen to the terminology here. Peter, Paul, Titus, Timothy, all of the New Testament makes this very plain if you'll take the time to read the terminology, the words that come out of their mouth, inspired again by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's giving God the glory. He has caused us. So who's the cause in the new birth? How am I regenerated to begin with? How does the ball get rolling is how we look at it. And we see plainly in the Scriptures that God has caused us. And what has He caused us to be? Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who's keeping it, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Finally, we get faith in there. We'll see where it's at. It's towards the end of what God has done. There's a very descriptive terminology of what God has done for every born-again believer. We're all born of the Spirit the exact same way. We may experience our conversion or our coming to Christ in a different way. But we're all born again exactly the same way. God regenerates the heart, and that begins the action that will take place. God has never regenerated someone that didn't finish up with saving faith and grace and persevering to the end, all, as we read in Jude, by God's power. Who is able to keep you from falling, Jude said? It's Almighty God. It's His power. But He tells us to keep ourselves in the faith. And while we do that, because God has born us again, it also reiterates that God is the one that keeps us in the faith. And it goes on to say, to Him be the glory, both now and forevermore. We always glorify God. If we ever begin reading in the Bible something that would cause us to not give glory to God, we've misinterpreted something. Always in the Scripture, when we read, especially when we're talking about the new birth or being born again, being descriptive about that, you're always going to see it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God. Titus will refer to God as our Savior. I think probably the only time in the Bible it says that. But that's just reemphasizing God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three in one, equal, and yet we see them doing different things, but they're all capable of doing the same thing. And we want to bring that part out about the Holy Spirit in just a little bit. So, when we think of that, and we think of what Peter is telling us here, we find that it's according to God's great mercy that He has caused us to be born again. Nobody else, nothing else, but Almighty God, to whom we give the praise, honor, and glory. And it says, Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We understand it by faith, faith being the gift of God. Again, the book Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray is an excellent book to have in your library. As D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, you do not become a Christian as a result of human activity, not even human endeavor at its best and highest, Becoming a Christian is all of God. It's by God's power, through the means that He uses. But the first means is by the Holy Spirit quickening your heart, as Paul would say in Ephesians, you hath He quickened, who are what? Dead in trespasses and sin. We must be given a life force to be able to receive the one who has given us eternal life, and that begins with God. So there's three practical arguments that we'll look at. I saw us do it this morning, but probably just get through one this morning. But there's three things that we want to look at. I'm already talking about the very beginning in our Baptist confession of faith, speaking of the Bible. And the first thing that we want to understand, or one of the things we want to understand, is that the Bible is trustworthy. We talked about the last three Sundays, I think, the trustworthy sayings of the Bible. And here, this is trustworthy, to believe the Bible, to be the Word of God, to be the truth that we need to understand how we're to live our lives, how we're to give honor and glory to God, how the church is supposed to do, what we're supposed to be doing, and it gives us that in a very plain, understandable way as we begin looking down through the Word of God. He said, he says in his article, you should believe that regeneration is God's work alone, apart from any assistance from the sinner, because that is what the Word of God teaches. So what are we to believe? Only what the Word of God teaches. We're so thankful for great men, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, their insight recently, R.C. Sproul, all those, John MacArthur, all those men that God has blessed with a great knowledge of the Scripture that has shared things with us, but they all had clay feet. They wasn't 100% right. You know, but the theology speaking, or fundamentally speaking, they all would agree that God is the one that borns us of the Spirit of God. And they don't waver in that. And they use the gospel as a means to call us to saving faith and grace. Again, emphasizing that regeneration must take place first, because that's what the Bible teaches. If you'll turn to Titus in the third chapter, right there, we're right there at it. If you turned a while ago to Peter. Titus in the third chapter, I closed, I think, last week with this, the trustworthy sayings. And I kind of went over this in a hurry because that wasn't what was needed in that particular message. But listen to what he says beginning in the third chapter. Paul is reminding Titus to remind others where we came from, the state that we were in before God called us or saved us. We were absolutely unsavable unless God implements that salvation by Christ going to the cross of Calvary, shedding His precious blood for His people on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't just a general saving. As Paul Tripp says, Jesus took names to the cross. He knew everyone that He would shed His precious blood for. That information not given to us. And so we freely preach the gospel, and we call all men to Christ. And that's a legitimate claim, because all men are commanded to believe and repent. Now, we know not all men do, but nonetheless, the command is there. And it's a true statement, and it's not something that can't be done, but they're, because of their sinfulness, they reject. And a lot of people struggle with that, but there's that tension. If there's not tension in the different doctrines that we're talking about, if you can actually readily explain them right down and explain them away, you've probably got on the wrong path. Because there's always going to be tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Which is it? You know, is it both? Is it just one way? Which is it? And the Scriptures will take you so far, but there's always that tension there. A tension in a good way. So that we don't understand that completely. One day we'll know if God, sometime in heaven's eternity, would reveal that to us in a perfect way. Because we're going to have a perfect knowledge. We'll be able to understand perfectly what God is telling us. It'll be a wonderful time to be there and get that information. I always say when somebody passes that's a Christian, I say to others that are living, they could straighten our theology out now because they've got a perfect knowledge of what's been done. But God gives us what we need to understand there in the Word of God. We may have to dig it out. We may have to invest some of that sweat and prayer. But God calls us to do that. Brother Lamar's talking about the good works, and we're not to be lazy. We're not to be just treat it so-so, but we're to diligently seek. It always talks about when there's something that God would have us to do as His children, adjectives such as diligent, faithful, all those things are present and pressing on us to do what God has called us to do. Again, Titus in the third chapter, if you'll begin looking at the third verse, he begins describing our depravity, what we were before our hearts were regenerated, before God made us willing to obey. He says, "For we ourselves," Paul including himself, "for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Now that's just some of the description of what depravity is. Certainly not all-encompassing. We've got more sins than that. But what struck me when I was reading that again this morning, really just a while ago when I was reading that, if that's what we were at one time, now we've been delivered from that. We don't have to live that way anymore. Paul told us that the old man is dead. Unfortunately, the residue of the old man's thinking remains. And if this is what we were at one time, now some of these things may not bother any of you, may not have ever been part of your sinfulness. And some of us, it convicts to the bone. And some of us, we struggled in some of these. So if they were there that we didn't struggle with before, once we're born again and our thinking is now what? He said, "But all things are passed away. Behold, all things are what? Become new." What happens when something becomes new to me? I have to learn about it, don't I? I have to, if I have a new vehicle, especially in today's society, they're like airplanes. You know, you have to get in. You can't just get in there and start driving. And you have to understand all the all the things in there and before you can drive. So the same way, if these were, and these descriptive of us and our sinfulness, if some of these things were really strong in our lives, you know what we're going to do? We're going to have to struggle with that, and we're going to have to crucify it. We're going to have to do, as I brought that pamphlet to each of you, pull Agag out into the open and hack it to pieces. See? So if we had that, because we've been regenerated, we now no longer live that way. That may crop up in our lives, but when it crops up, what do? We bring it to the cross, don't we? Jesus, you died for this. I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't have to live this way anymore. And we really sometimes, we maybe just need to speak it out like that sometimes to really get it in our minds, in our spirits, what we're doing. I hate sin. David, we need to get to the place where David, just like he said, "I hate sin with what? A perfect hatred." What do you mean by that? A mature hatred, a perfect hatred. I hate sin. Why? Because that's what crucified my Savior. And so when these things crop up, we have now the ability, because we've been regenerated, because we've been born again, and now we're growing in grace and we're under the Lordship of Christ, we begin understanding that we're growing as new creatures, and we begin crucifying those things and living for the glory of God. They don't just automatically go away. Would to God they would have, but that's not the way God ordained it to be. And he has his reasons for that. One is that we're going to prove that we belong to him and that we love him. How do we love him? Jesus made it simple. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Some of this that he just described is keeping me from keeping his commandments. What I need to do, I need to crucify that and live for his glory so I can fulfill what God has not just suggested, but he's commanded that I do, and that's to keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we do love Him when we're regenerated because the love of God is now spread abroad in our hearts. And our natures are changed. And now we have the ability to praise God as we ought to. So he goes on to talk about now he's laid out that foundation that we have been tainted with in our old lives. And here's one of the buts in the Bible, which is wonderful. You know, a lot of times we have all these sins laid out there, and the next thing you might read is, but God. But by the grace of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be interrupted in that way. But, it says in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now, who saved me? Was it the gospel? Well, the gospel certainly had its part, but who initiated my salvation? Titus says that God saved me. And he reemphasizes that in case you missed it. He didn't say God, the almighty ruler of the universe. He didn't say God, our sovereign God. He didn't just say God, our creator. He didn't use any of those descriptive terms that might help us to understand who God is more. But no, he says God, our Savior. He wanted us to understand that God's nature is that he is a saving God. And to reemphasize that, is God our Savior. He says in the next breath, He saved us. He saved us. God saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, in self-righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, God our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about the Bible being trustworthy too. We don't want to forget that we're talking about. God our Savior, He saved us according to His own mercy, whom He poured out. So we see God the Savior, Jesus Christ the Savior. And what does He say here? Whom He poured out? There's the Holy Spirit, the Savior. So the Holy Spirit is now operating, God choosing, Christ dying, the Holy Spirit making you alive in Him, the work of a complete salvation overshadowed by the Trinity of God. What a wonderful thing to understand. The power that's invested in us that comes straight from God's heart. And so He washes us, He calls it, according to His own mercy, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewed every time someone is born again, we find that being renewed in somebody whom He poured out richly. God has never done anything half-hearted. Poured out richly, and we never can get around this, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And why did He do it? So that we, that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has taken us that were nothing and less than nothing, enmity to Him, hatred in our hearts towards God. He's taken that bad lump of flesh, and now He's regenerated the heart and made us an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ our Lord, according to His grace, according to the power of Almighty God. He reemphasized that. He saved us, His mercy, He poured out, God operating the whole time, so that we might be justified according to His grace, grace that saves us. Again, we'll never understand grace completely until we get there. We've got a good idea of what it means now, but we'll understand it in its completeness, in its thoroughness, when we get there. He's how did the one say that about being saved. I have to go back over my notes again because I can't remember nothing. When he's talking about being completely saved, it said it in here. Yes. When he's talking about the extent of the grace, the gospel and the extent of grace, yet to be born again, brought to life or regenerated, those who are dead in trespasses also must have an effectual call, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their souls. I like the way they worded that. Not just a partial redemption, but a whole complete redemption that we have completely in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, we didn't save ourselves. Brother Lamar's to the place now where we're talking about good works. So we know the emphasis is on good works. Because we are saved, that's evidence that we've been saved, not to save us. We understand that. It's either grace or works. We know it's by grace. It's not by works. Works, in that context, condemns. Grace makes alive. And so we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved the wretch like me and like you. Because I know we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We stand in need of that redemption. So we didn't save ourselves. We didn't make ourselves savable. God didn't look down through the annals of time in his electing grace and said, I see a little good in Joey. I see a little good in Lamar and y'all, each one of you. No, he didn't look like it, because that means that God would have had to learn something. And the other thing is that he couldn't have seen any good in any of us, because we all fall short of the glory of God. We're damned creatures except for God's electing grace. No, he elected us because it pleased him to do so, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the only answer I have for you. I can't get any deeper than that, but that's deep enough. Whatever moved him in that way to expend his good pleasure on me and you and every other true born-again believer, we do stand in awe when we think of the grace that it did that to save a wretch like me. God saved us without our assistance. Thomas Boston says this, believers are made partakers of this redemption. We may observe first the impulsive clause, not according to our works. These were not the moving causes of our salvation. You know it's not by works that we're saved. But he's just making the statement clear so that we might understand it. It's not the moving causes of salvation. What is that moving cause? But his own mercy, he goes on to say. The same mercy that moved God to send our Redeemer, moved him to apply the redemption purchased by him. Secondly, the way and manner of accomplishing it by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit makes the application of that redemption, regenerating us, whereof baptism is the sign, and so renewing and making us new creatures. Thus, Christ made the salve for our sore by his obedience and death, and the Spirit applies it. The psalmist would say, he makes us willing in the day of his power. He brought us from a place of death where we could not respond. We could not do anything but show enmity to God. We did that really good because by nature we're sinners. And we don't have any problem sinning because that comes naturally, doesn't it? It comes naturally. But now, by his saving grace, because the Holy Spirit has made application of redemption to us, has regenerated our hearts. Christ has put the salve on our sores, how they said it. What he did, he saved us from our sins. He didn't save us in our sins. See, I was under 25 years of false teaching. They wouldn't come right out and say that, but that's what they were implying. That you could be saved and live like you want to. Holiness wasn't preached. Coming to Christ wasn't preached. Nothing but elect, and if you come there long enough, you just assume, well, you know, that's all they talk about, election. I must be one of the elect. Never an offer of Christ. I look back on that and I stand in amazement that I could even walk in that and not see it. But there again, if you're not seeking after, if you're not studying the Word of God like you're supposed to, those are the kind of things you end up doing. You go down a rabbit hole and you'll follow the preacher and what he said instead of looking to the Scriptures and see what they say. I told Brother a while ago, I said, he was talking about a situation he had, and he's talking to someone. I told him, I said, if you ever tell somebody you believe that because Brother Joey said so, I'm going to get you. Now, if you say that I believe that because Brother Joey said so because that's the Word of God, I'll take that. But point him to the Word of God, because Joey's got clay feet. I've had it wrong before, I hope. I'm getting better at that, that I'm learning more. Certainly far removed from that, and I thank God for that. Again, the Holy Spirit is a regenerating force. It's the motive. It's the movement. Thomas Boston, talking about that, he said, we've been made partakers. God was moved. God was moved again as Redeemer. The Holy Spirit makes application, and Christ made the purchased sacrifice. He redeemed me and you and every other true believer from their sins, went to the cross of Calvary knowing that, did it successfully to the place where God looked at him and said, I'm well pleased with this sacrifice. All the other sacrifices only pointed towards what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, and he did that for me and you that we might sin no more. What did he tell the woman? Well, go and sin no more. The one they called in adultery, and they said, what are you going to do with it? They were always setting traps for Jesus. What's the law say, Jesus? What are you going to do? We caught her. It's like they pulled her out of the bed. I don't know that they didn't do that. They were such a mess with their theology. What are you going to do, Jesus? We caught her in the act of adultery. He looked around at them and said, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And I can imagine as they went, and they probably went in order. You know, they had such a perfection of things, first to the last, but I could hear rocks just dropping, boom, boom, boom. Not tossing, just dropping them. And he looked around and he said, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't see any. And he said, you're saved. Have a wonderful life. That's not what he said, was it? No. What did he say? You're saved. Go and sin no more. That's what he said to me and you when he saved us. That's why our enmity against sin now is so high, because that's the way we've been made. When we sin, it grieves our hearts, because it's always brought into memory as if we're crucifying the Lord of glory afresh. And he said he's only done that one time. And so sin now becomes exceedingly sinful for us, because that's the way we're made now, because of the power of God, because the Holy Spirit has now regenerated our hearts and made us a new creature in him. Patrick Fairburn says this, the Spirit is represented not simply as given, but as poured out. Again, you see the luxury of God. You see his generosity. He didn't just say he was applied to the Holy Spirit saved you. He said, no, I poured him out abundantly on you. Like everything else he does for us in abundance, that we might know the great God that we serve. Amen. How wretched our sins were, and how gracious God was in delivering me from the very things that should have condemned me to hell, with no question about it. And so he says, the Spirit is represented not simply as given, but as poured out. Nay, poured out richly, in order to convey some idea of the plenteous beneficence of the gift. We might understand the magnitude of God's gift of grace when he saves us. This rich bestowal is peculiar to the New Testament times, and here as elsewhere, it is expressly connected with the mediation of Christ, who as Savior has opened the way. Again, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and how they've understood that as the years have gone by. And they understand the rich graces that God has given us, the rich graces that are placed upon us that enable us to bring glory to God. Well, once we were cursers of God, once we were haters of God, now in this very temple that God has redeemed and will completely redeem when all of it's said and done, we can now serve God in a praise that glorifies His name. Cursing 1 minute, praising now for eternity. All because of what God has done. We must not let our peculiar doctrine of salvation or our heroes of the faith cloud our understanding of what the Scriptures teach, no matter how good the teacher, and we've got some good teachers. We see R.C. Sproul, we see Alistair Begg, love to hear him teach and preach. But he said, even if they've got it right, the main thing is that the Word of God is right. Don't get so caught up in your people that you have a tendency to worship them. I did that with my first pastor. I didn't think he could do any wrong. And he told me as much one time. I idolized him. I didn't know I was doing that. But being a new believer and all of it was new to me, getting caught up in that, I'd hang on to every word he said. And one day he told me, he said, Brother Joey, I'm going to tell you something. If I ever saw somebody put me up on a pedestal, I'd do everything I could to knock myself off of it. Went right over my head. Right over the head. But you get around to it. It comes as you continue to study. But we don't want to raise our teachers and preachers above the written Word of God or the preached Word of God. We should always, as I instruct you to do when you hear me preach, go back behind me, the Scriptures I use, and make sure that I'm right in the dividing Word of truth. Because that's important for you. You're accountable for what I'm saying. I'm accountable for handling the Word of God, but you're accountable for what I say to you when I'm preaching. And so you want to make sure that accountability is right. And so you study the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient to teach us how salvation works. It is also authoritative. Therefore, we are obligated to trust its precious truth. John 6:63, I like what the ESV says it. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The King James says the flesh profiteth nothing. But I like this translation. It is the Spirit who gives life. It says so plain in so many different ways, and still people won't give the glory that God rightly deserves. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. He doesn't need our help. That's what he's saying. I'm going to stop there. I've got more to say about that, but we'll stop there this morning. God help us as we think about that. We're talking about the necessity of understanding a modernistic God, a God that saves completely. He does it all. We receive. Do we do something? Certainly we have a responsibility, but we always need to understand that it's God that saved us and called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. We that were once dead, He is now made alive, and we should always do that. Why? Because Paul said, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. God help us to do that. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.